Today's Bible reading is 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, and that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and you rebel against his commands, his hands will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away."
Thanks very much, Isabel. She was a last-minute fill-in as well, did a great job. Someone was way sick today. Feel free to jump up and grab a Bible as we go through Chapter 12 of Samuel. There's some Bibles over there by the door, so you can read along the passage as we go through it. I think this chapter is full of quite rich exhortations or encouragements for us today, and really as we go through it today, we're going to just sort of draw out some of those encouragements or exhortations. I don't know if you've ever had or can you ever remember a time when you've had to face the music, maybe waiting outside the principal's office, maybe being called in for a meeting with your boss. We've got this one very precious item in our house. It's the dinner table. And It's precious because it's the family table that's been passed down through the generations. The family sat around it for years. And it might not look that precious, but it has great, great sentimental value. We had to move houses between 5B and 5A John Street there and back during the renovations period. And Sarah said on a number of times, nothing must happen to that table. Anything else but not the table. Nothing can happen to that table. Treat it with absolute care. And I said, of course, no problem. Well, I got from 5B to 5A, no problems at all on the first move. And 6 months later, we had to move it back. And I think as we were sort of navigating it through the door, someone said, why don't we, instead of navigating it through the gate, the back gate, let's lift it over the wall. And there were plenty of guys there to carry it and to manage it. And I was like, well, it's super precious. What if we drop it on the way over? I thought, wait, let me get a picnic blanket. So I sort of got the picnic blanket and sort of laid it over the brick wall and thought, well, we can rest it there if we get in trouble or whatever else. It's too heavy. And then obviously we sort of got it, leveraged it over, and then sort of was struggling and was like, just rest it on that wall for a bit on the picnic blanket. And then, of course, there's a little bit of sliding and finally we get the table down on the other side and we navigate it into the house and pop it down, and there's a large gash right down the middle of the table. One of the bricks was a bit higher than the other ones, and the picnic blanket was a bit thin, and so it just sort of gouged right through that. And so I had to face the music and own up, and the guys there could tell I was sweating. But, you know, it took me a couple of hours. I sort of laid the tablecloth on the table and... But, you know, Sarah was merciful, and I appreciate that. Well, in this chapter, it's kind of Israel's time to face the music before God. And today, we're looking at this chapter, chapter 12. It marks the end of a key section in the book of Samuel. This section of chapter 8 to 12, you can sort of see if you wouldn't mind doing the first one, Maddie. Thanks. You can see the sort of structure of chapters 8 to 12. It shows that it's a section. The Israelite writers used to use this kind of structure of repetition to show sections. Section starts with Samuel making a speech in response to Israel's request for a king. Then Saul is proclaimed as king. His choice as king is rejected in C. Saul defeats Nahash. Saul refuses to avenge the sons of Belial who had rejected him. And then he's publicly acclaimed as king. And then finally we get to today where Samuel makes a speech in response to Israel's request for a king again. So we're closing a section that we've been looking at the last few weeks. Let's pray before we take a closer look at this last part of the section. Father God, we do pray that as we come before you today, that you help us to understand your word. We pray that you'll help us to receive the exhortations and the encouragements that are there for us, that were there for Israel as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this chapter sort of begins as a kind of a mini trial for the people of Israel. It's sort of marking the end of Samuel's time as a judge, and it's kind of a handover to Saul as well. Samuel has listened to the people and their request for a king. He's given them a king. Samuel has served the people of Israel really well from his youth. And he says, he sort of puts himself on trial. He says, is there anything that I have done wrong? Have I cheated anyone? Have I taken anyone's donkey? Have I accepted a bribe? Have I oppressed anyone? And everyone says, no, you've done a great job. You have done your duty. He's been a great leader for Israel. He has been God's representative amongst the people. He has led in the way that God leads. He's been a servant. He's been diligent. He has not taken for himself. Rather, he has given to the people in his leadership. He has represented God very well. And so after the people declare, yes, Samuel, you've done a great job. You're innocent. You're righteous in what you've done. Samuel then puts the people and God in some ways on trial with regards to how well they have followed their covenant, their agreement that they made with God in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. We see that in verse 6. Thanks, Maddie. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." We should remember that the essence of the agreement between God and his people was that God would give his people everything they needed for life and for joy and for prosperity, and they in return needed to follow God, to love God and to love people and obey his commands. That was the agreement. And we read after this verse, in verses 9 to 11, we read, thanks, Maddie. We read that Samuel shows that they failed completely in their duty while God succeeded in his. Samuel reminded them of all the times they turned away from God in their previous centuries, of the subsequent suffering that happened, and then how they cried out to God and how he forgave them and he saved them and restored them time and time again. It's repeated right through Judges, and Samuel reminds them of all of these things. And I think when we read this and we think about all of the times this happened, it's easy to sort of be critical of the Israelites, to think, how do they make the same mistakes over and over again? But it's also, I think, good to put ourselves in their shoes and try and think how we would go, how we would fare. And if you remember, the Exodus from Egypt was like 400 years earlier. And so the people had to trust the stories that were passed down to them from their parents and their grandparents. And then with the subsequent events and judges of the heroes who came, who God sent to save them, these great battles against the odds, for many of the Israelites, they had to trust in the stories that were passed down about those too, because of this 400-year period. So you can imagine, for those who weren't at the battles, there would have been older people, there would have been children, there would have been women. They might have just sort of heard the stories and gone, "Great story, Granddad. Yep, that was. I'm sure it was exactly like that, but maybe not quite like that. Maybe it's a bit exaggerated." There were probably many even who saw the battles against the enemies of God, and they might have seen these amazing things happen and then thought, well, maybe it was unexplainable. Maybe it was just some random event in nature or whatever else that helped us to win. For many of the Israelite people, they were like us. They had to trust in God's word that had been passed down through their scriptures. But then you can imagine as they went on through life, how they could drift away from God's word. You can imagine them maybe one year they have a bad harvest, but their neighbours have a good harvest. And they feel this envy or this jealousy. Why have they got this good harvest and I've got a bad harvest? They know across the border the Philistines have got a great wheat harvest and they're thinking, well, maybe next year I'm going to hedge my bets and I'll offer some sacrifices to their gods and to our God. Or you can imagine maybe they had this situation where a child was sick or a relative. And so they think, oh, there's a sorcerer down the road or a diviner. I'm going to take a risk and I'll go to them because I need to do anything I can to save my child. My neighbour's swearing by this intervention that this guy will be able to help me. There could have been all sorts of reasons why the Israelite people would have turned from God. Maybe the marriage was difficult. It's a difficult marriage and I'm going to break up and find someone else. Maybe there's this temptation to just move the boundary stones of their property and just sort of move it a little bit that way so that the neighbour won't notice and just have a bigger field. Maybe they were just going through times like all of us might feel where God is or was emotionally distant. Maybe the sacrifices year after year of sheep and goats and things that were required by God's law just became too much and they just sort of, it's a bit of a drain on the budget. You know, my wife's got a big party coming up, we need some money for that. Kids wanted to go on a holiday to Syria at the end of the year. And so gradually over time, you can kind of put yourself in their shoes and imagine how they could drift away from their covenant with God, how they could look for their hope, look for their meaning, look for their satisfaction in immediate desires instead of God. And I think we can all relate to that. We're not so different from the people of Israel in our day-to-day lives. The immediate needs and desires that we can face can tend to overshadow our belief in God. You know, I really need to get my kids into a good school. I really want that new kitchen reno. Can't quite afford it. I'll just cut my offerings down this year. Maybe I'm in trouble with my boss and I don't want to get in trouble, so I'm just going to lie about what happened. Maybe you're a single person and there's this temptation to date a non-Christian. You know, she's so pretty and so nice, and or there's no one else available, but this guy's interested, and so I'll just date that guy who's interested. Well, the Bible says that greed and sexual immorality, that envy, that pride, that they all come from a heart that's idolatrous, a heart that doesn't want God as king. And I think all of us grapple with these kind of struggles every single day. Every single day we have this struggle over who is going to be our king. In this chapter we read that God was disappointed with his people because after all the many times he'd proven himself faithful, all the many times he'd rescued them, after the great example of how Samuel, his appointed prophet, had been to them, had served them, had not oppressed them, when again they're faced with this outside threat in the form of Nahash, this king of the Ammonites moving against them, they didn't turn to God for help. Instead, they wanted this poor human substitute. They wanted a substitute king, someone who'd be like the kings of the surrounding nations. We read in verse 12, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was king." I think it's not unusual for us to turn to poor substitutes when life gets tough. For some, it can be the bottle. For some, it can be food. For others, it can be Netflix. For others, exercise. For others, friendships. For others, hobbies. It could be status. It could be wealth. It could be drugs. It could be self-harm. It could be anything. Substitutes for God can be good things and bad things. But nothing in creation functions as an adequate substitute for God. Everything in creation is completely inferior to God. I think we turn to substitutes because we can lack patience, we can lack perseverance, and we can lack trust. We see something we want. We can see others have it, and we think, if I just have that, I'll be happy. If I just have that, I'll be satisfied. Do you feel that at the moment there is anything in your life that you are using to try and find your satisfaction, your meaning and your purpose that is outside of God, in place of God? Let me assure you, whatever it is, whatever you're looking for satisfaction in outside of God, it cannot provide it in a meaningful and lasting way. Well, despite that the Israelites had a wicked request for a substitute king, we did read earlier in Samuel that God gave them a king. He gave them a human king, and he said, "Follow this king who I have appointed." Israel planned for a king with evil motives, but God planned to turn around this evil request and to turn it around into something that would bless them. He said in verses 14 and 15, if they obey their king and he obeys their God and they obey God, then he'll continue to bless them. But if they reject God, they'll suffer just as their parents and grandparents did. And so we see this way how God turned around a wicked request and made something good. He is still turning human wickedness around today. He can still turn brokenness and wickedness of your life around into something good. But we read in verse 14 that God requires repentance from his people. a willingness to accept him as king again. Without repentance, there was no hope for Israel. We read in verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors." Without repentance, there was no hope for Israel, and there's also no hope for us. We read in the New Testament, in Acts, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God's people, Christians, are called to repent from wickedness, just as Israel was. Then to confirm his words, Samuel told the people that day, in the harvest season when it almost never rains, God will bring a thunderstorm. And to everyone's great amazement, God did it. We read in verse 16, "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I'll call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you'll realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and Samuel. I think here we just see this little snapshot how God accompanies his words with a powerful sign. It happens right through Scripture, doesn't it? God proves his words with miracles. And I think it's a reminder to me that Christianity is an evidence-based faith. For us as Christians, we have this incredible evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. We there have this incredible evidence of the fulfillment of 1,500 years of Scripture, Jewish Scriptures. This is, I think, unprecedented in human history, and it's present in no other religion. We can have confidence in God's words. When the people saw this sign, this work of God in the sky, just as Samuel had declared it would happen, they finally realized that they had been wicked in asking for a king in place of God. And so in their humility and their fear, they said to Samuel in verse 19, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." We need to understand, like the people of Israel finally did, that ignoring God as king will only lead to our eternal deaths. The Israelites knew that Samuel spoke to God and that God spoke to Samuel. They knew Samuel had a special position in God's eyes, so they asked him to mediate between them and God. They were too afraid to approach God themselves because they knew they'd displeased him. God, in his kindness, had given them a mediator, someone to bring their requests before him, someone who pleased God with his life, someone whom God would listen to. We can see here that Samuel's like a foreshadowing of Jesus who would come. He'd be the mediator that we have between God and us forever. It's so fortunate, isn't it, that we have someone to speak to God on our behalf, someone we know that God would listen to. I remember on the day that I scratched the table, I was like, if only Lucy was there, I could ask her to speak to Sarah for me. You know, she can break the ice and then, you know, sort of smooth things over and it'll be fine. Having a mediator is so good. Samuel said, though, to the people in verse 20, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart." The right response to being found out in sin, it isn't to double down on it, it isn't to deny it, it isn't to continue in it, it isn't to run further from God. The right response to having had sin identified in your life is to go to God and get mercy. Is there anything that you need to turn away from today? Are you embracing some kind of sin in your life? Have you done something terrible? Don't let that stop you from praying to God. Rather, turn to God. He is your only hope. Don't try and get good first to make your relationship with him right. Don't try and bring something to him as though that can make up for it, because you will fail. Go straight to him while you are filthy and he will wash you. Where are you at with God today? Are you caught in sin? Are you snared by sin? Have you been enticed by it? Have you been enamored by it? By another king who is a poor substitute for God? Have you chased some kind of temporary pleasure or advantage? Today, let it go. Let it go in your heart and turn back to God. Notice what Samuel says about idols. He says, they're poor substitutes for God. Look at verse 21. He says, do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they're useless. They cannot do you good and they cannot save you. What is it that you seek after because you think it can do you good in life? Is it wealth? Is it acclaim? Is it grades? Is it fitness? Is it career? These things can ultimately provide no lasting good. They cannot save us from death. They cannot be trusted in. Only in seeking after God do we find what is good. And only in him can we be saved from death. Everything else is useless. So seek after and serve God with your whole life, with your whole heart. And he will give you everything else you need, food and clothing, whatever you need, he will give it. But seek him first. We can see all around us in the world today the consequences of seeking after things that aren't God. It's on display for us in Hollywood, in celebritism. It's a clear message to us. You can sort of see it displayed every day on the TV. What people gain from these idols is useless to them. You can see broken lives mixed up there. You can see unhappiness. You can see it turns often to drug and alcohol abuse, to depression. Ultimately, it turns to old age and decline, and finally death. Idols are no substitute for God. Now, we might ask, why did God keep saving Israel time and time and time again? Why didn't he abandon them? Why does he keep having mercy on me when I keep turning from him? Well, we read this in verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. God will not reject his people and us because of his name, not because of us, but because of his name, because he is merciful. God's great name is love. His name will not be tarnished. It cannot be tarnished by not being full of love and full of mercy. God will always act in accordance with his great name. If I complain, I get a name as a complainer. If I steal, I get called a thief. If I gossip, I'm known as a gossiper. My name becomes soiled and tarnished. I don't want that kind of name. Because of God's great name, he will always receive his people who come to him in repentance. Because his name is mercy, his name is love. He will always be known as a God who is abounding in love and abounding in grace. And this is why his name will be proclaimed and praised for all eternity, because it is a great name. We sing praises to God's name because it is so great. It's a great name. Finally, in verse 23, we're given a little reminder that sin, in case we're thinking, look, I'm not really doing that many bad things, I'm not too bad today. Sin isn't just about doing wicked things. It's also about not doing the good things that we should do. You're probably pretty good at not murdering. But how good are you at saving people who are hungry or physically or spiritually in need? We read in John's Gospel some really great basic teaching about living godly lives. When the people of Israel approached John the Baptist in seeking repentance before Jesus came, they said, what do we have to do as we turn back to God? What do we have to do? And John said, look, anyone who's got two shirts should share the one with that one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. To honour God, to live rightly means to do good, to not live in personal excess, but in generosity. To not live like this is to fall short of God's standard, to fall short of the mark, which is sin. In verse 24, we learn that one of the key motivators, this is my final point, to help us keep on doing these good things and to living this way, is to reflect and remember on what God has done for us. We see it in verse 24. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. God has made us, he's given us a world to live in, he's forgiven us, he saved us from sin, he saved us from death, he's given us a great future of eternal life in a restored creation. So how can I hold back from serving him with my whole heart? I can't. This week, the passage has been full of exhortations. It's reminders that God is faithful when we're faithless. It's encouragement that God can turn our wickedness into something good. It's an encouragement that God has given us a mediator to speak to God on our behalf and to teach us how we can please him. It's a reminder that there is no life ahead of us without repentance and perseverance. It's a reminder that we're called to live good lives and that we motivate ourselves to live good lives that honour God for remembering what he has done for us. Now, let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you, Lord, for this passage which reminds us of your grace and your mercy towards us. Lord, it reminds us that you, because of your great name, will continually forgive us. We can come to you day after day, week after week, month after month, in repentance, knowing that you will receive us because of your great name, your name of love, your name of mercy. We thank you that we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, a perfect mediator who stands between us and our Heavenly Father and speaks for us on our behalf, who laid down his life on our behalf, who shed his blood on our behalf. Father, we thank you for these things and we pray that as we go about this week, you help us to serve you with our whole heart, our whole lives. Help us to remember what you've done for us, to remember who you are and who we are, remember your grace, and to want to live lives that praise and give glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.